Deuteronomy chapter 33. I hope that you have been able to grasp the theme of the book of Deuteronomy. You know, it started off talking about how it is Moses' passionate plea. He's the dying leader in his last moments, his passionate plea for his people. And sometimes when we start a book study and try to get a grasp on where the book's going, I sometimes miss it, but I think I really got it this time. This has really been Moses' passionate plea, his last words to the people of Israel. And if we were to just do a synopsis of the book, he starts off telling them that God has been good to you. He gives them their history. But to this very day, you have been rebellious. So be careful to love him and not other gods. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength, and keep his commandments and love one another. Teach the next generation to love God and keep his commandments. God's commandments teach you how to love God and to love your neighbor. God blesses those that love him, who keep his commandments and love one another. God has given you many ceremonies and rituals to remind you to love him with your whole heart and keep his commandments and love one another. God will bless your obedience and curse your disobedience, punish and drive you out of the land if you fail to love God with all your heart, keep his commandments, and love one another. You will not love God and keep his commandments, and you will be driven to the uttermost parts of the earth. But if you repent, God will restore you. I call upon you to commit now to love God and keep his commandments. I'm about done, so here is Joshua, who will lead you into God's blessings. But you won't keep it because you refuse to love the Lord. Since you aren't going to teach the generations to come, here's a song that will teach you to love God and keep his commandments after I'm gone. Well, this is it. Before I go, I just want you to know one thing. What is that? Can you guess what he is about to say? You might think from everything we've read through here, love God, keep his commandments, love one another. Love God, keep his commandments, love one another. That's not what he says. The one thing I want you to know is God loves you and he wants to bless you. That's where we're at today, Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of angels. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." And this he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with him you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelter him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separated from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain. There they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand. And of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south. And of Asher he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath the everlasting arms, he will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. It is kind of interesting to me that as Moses has worked through this book and trying to draw their hearts to love God with all of their being, to keep his commandments and love one another, and you get to the end and it's very kind of anticlimactic. It's like, you're not going to do it. And here's the prophecies of what's going to happen. You're going to fail at this, and God's going to divorce you, and he's going to send you off to all the corners of the world, and you're going to absolutely and utterly fail. I mean, how discouraging that is. It had to be discouraging to Moses, and even to the people that are standing there. And yet he tells them that God's going to be faithful, and he's going to bring you back. He's going to establish his promises with you. And as you're just kind of sitting there, and this is soaking in, it's like, we're going to be an utter failure. And then he says, I want you to know this one thing. God loves you. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about your future. He knows your heart. He knows how you're going to fail him. And he wants you to know that he loves you. As Moses, in parting, he gives a blessing. This chapter is actually rather difficult. It has a number of rare words which leave us kind of doubtful as to their meaning. And it uses some unusual constructs. There are some things here that don't seem to line up with other parts of the history. We don't know exactly what was meant by what is said in some of these situations. But we know that the whole concept of blessing was a cultural one at that time, and so it's hard for us to kind of enter into that because it's not part of our culture. And I'm sure that in that culture, many times a father might bless his sons, and those things might not ever have come about. But when we see in Scripture the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they blessed, they were speaking under the inspiration of God. And it really comes out as a prophecy of what was going to take place. And so it is also here in Moses' blessing. It is rather interesting to make a comparison between Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy chapter 33. There are some very distinct similarities, and then there's some very glaring differences. When Israel blessed his sons, there was a lot of emphasis upon their failure in the blessing. Reuben and his failure committing incest and losing his firstborn place, his birthright. Levi and Simeon, who had gone on a murderous rampage, and he brings out the fact that they are not going to be established people in the land. They're going to be scattered. Issachar, who is going to become a slave because he finds comfort too appealing. Dan is going to be a striking serpent, and Benjamin a ravenous wolf. Not very appealing things to hear from your father in his very last moments of his life. But we get to Deuteronomy chapter 33, and the emphasis is not on failure, even though the previous chapters that we've just looked at have been full of an emphasis on Israel's failure. He moves past that now. And he's coming down to what they needed in this moment was a word of encouragement. What they needed in this moment was to know that God was with them, that God was going to bless them, that they were going to be able to go into this land that was filled with giants and walled cities and people who had all the equipment of war, and they were going to be able to conquer because God was with them. And so the emphasis is not on their failures. And even when we see things that, you know, could have been expressed as a failure, it's not the emphasis that is not there. It's just not driving that message home. But it is telling them that God's going to make them successful in this endeavor. The first number of verses places a focus upon God and Israel's response. Verses 3 through 5 seem to be the congregation speaking back to this blessing that God loves his people. And we see that kind of ties in both ends of this message. He begins saying, yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in his hand. And you get to the end of the passage, and he speaks of the excellency of God coming to them. The eternal God is their refuge. The everlasting arms are under them. And God is going to say to destroy. God is their safety. There is nothing like being the people of God. This is really special. But in the middle here, we have individual blessings upon the tribes. And we'll just look at those. There's some things that we can glean from them. He says, let Reuben live and not die. And even in that, there seems to be a certain element of warning, but the emphasis isn't on failure there, but that even as they fail, that God is going to overrule in their situation. They may have something in their past or in their nature, their personality as a people, or in their choices in the future that should bring them to judgment, but he prays for them ahead of time that God would not wipe them out, but would preserve their life. And though they are under a curse, basically from Jacob, from Israel, that they would never prosper, that Moses says, though you're not going to excel, you're not going to die either. Though you're not going to be great, you're not going to be known for wonderful things, great people aren't going to come out of Reuben, but know that God still loves Reuben. Know that God still has blessed Reuben. That they are not just not going to die, but they're not going to be few in number either. They may not have a glorious position. They've lost their birthright because of their sin. There's consequences that go from Reuben all the way down through the history of this nation because of one foolish thing that he did. But God says, I still love Reuben. I'm still blessing Reuben. And his people are still precious to me. It seems like maybe there was something in them that they had a tendency not to follow wholeheartedly with the Lord God. If you looked at Judges chapter 5, we don't have time to read through all these passages, but that's the song of Deborah. And Deborah and Barak had called the nation together and they had victory, but then in that victory they look back and they praise the ones that responded to the call and they criticize the ones that did not respond to the call. And the criticism comes down upon Reuben because Reuben had a double heart. He sat there trying to figure out what he should do in a time when he should be acting. He was conflicted. He sat there trying to figure this out, trying to work it through in their minds when everybody else was taking action. There was something there that was not holy unto the Lord. It was something that really deserved discipline. And yet God's still placing his blessing upon them. He next comes to Judah. Well, that's not the one that gets the birthright, but Judah holds a very important and prominent place in Israel. It is the line of the kingdom. This is the line through which the Messiah was going to come. And so the kingdom is dealt with here before the law and even before the birthright. So Judah has been elevated even at this point. Everything's yet prophetic. It hasn't really happened yet, other than the fact that in the organizing of the people in the wilderness, Judah was to be the tribe that led out. When they broke camp, Judah was the first to go. They led the way. And that demonstrated that they were ultimately going to be the leader. The kingdom was going to come through the line of Judah. So here we have Judah crying out to God. Verse 7, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." Judah is both praying and acting. He was facing the challenges of being the leader of the people and going into battle first. And there's certain fear and trepidation to lead the charge, isn't there? There has to be a certain boldness there. Judah is as a lion. And so he is bold and he leads the charge, but he's also praying. And he's calling out to God, and God is responding to him. And Moses' blessing is that his hands would be sufficient, that he would be able to contend with his enemies, and that God would help him bring victory against his enemies. And we see the responsibility for us today is that we have to do both. We have to go out in the morning in prayer, and we also have to go out and take action. The things that we pray for, we're also to be engaged in physically. We do have such a tendency to sit and pray and take no action in the direction of seeing our prayers met. But Judah did both. Then he comes to Levi. The Urim and the Thummim are not to pass from his Holy One. That refers to the high priest. This is a kind of a mystery. What is the Urim and the Thummim? We really aren't told what it is. It appears to have been some object that was kept in the pouch that the high priest wore. And it was there to help him determine the will of God. And so it seems like it must have been used in some way to, in the casting of lots. Maybe it was two stones that were demonstrated yes and no. It may have been something that had the letters of the alphabet on it or something. And it would be determined what tribe, or, you know, answering the questions that are brought before God to know the will of God in a thing. And so here it's reversed. Throughout the rest of Scripture, it's the Urim and the Thummim, but for some reason, and we don't know exactly why, it is intentionally reversed here. It's the Thummim and the Urim. The very words mean lights and perfection. And with them being inverted, it may point to the idea of integrity and illumination, or being upright and having understanding. That it would not depart from him. But the reality is that when they were taken into captivity, the Urim and the Thummim were lost. And yet, the fact is, at that point, it should no longer have been needed. For two reasons, God had already demonstrated his will for the people. But secondly, they're no longer going to be governing themselves. They are now under the governance of other nations until the Messiah returns. And when the Messiah returns, there's no need for the Urim and the Thummim. And so really, it was no longer necessary. But the nature behind it, the idea behind it, that the high priest would be an individual of integrity to know the will of God, who would know the righteousness of God, who would uphold the standard of purity, and have an understanding, an illumination on the situations that would be set before him. That is something that is necessary for every leader. And we can continue to pray for integrity and illumination. Levi has dealt with it in a greater detail than many of the others here. And it's because Levi is God's tribe. This is God's chosen ones. And they have such a vital and important role in the nation. And even as the nation is going to battle, they have a very important role. They had Levi, the father of the tribe, had failed. He was a vicious man. He and Simeon went out and committed a murderous attack on a community. And so God placed the judgment on them that they were not to have their own place in the land, but that they would be scattered. But the people of Levi kind of redeemed themselves in a sense. They regained a measure of honor while they were in the wilderness. You can think back to that history where they're at Mount Sinai and the whole situation with the calf, and Moses come down and he, you know, tears down the calf and makes the people drink it and all this. But in the process, he sees that the people are committing immoral acts, and he calls upon the people of Israel. He says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And it was the people of Levi that came to him. And Moses told them, "Go throughout the camp and kill every man his brother." And they did it. They went through the camp, and they were blind as to the family relationship for the zeal of the Lord. And that is referred to here. He has not seen, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they observed your word. And again, just short period of time before this was taking place, the whole situation at Peor and the plague that is broken out upon the people and the man, it brings the Moabite woman and sleeps with her, and it was a Levite that went and struck him through with the spear to stop the plague. They had a zeal for the Lord. They didn't always get it right. It mentions that they were tested at the waters of Meribah. That's where Moses and Aaron failed. They struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But they also were very successful in that they had a zeal for the Lord. They regained a measure of honor. Simeon is not mentioned in this list. Apparently, the recognition is that because they had not regained any measure of honor, they were going to be dispersed. They were basically absorbed into the tribe of Judah. We see Benjamin. In the previous blessing, Benjamin was a ravenous wolf made up of vicious warriors, and that was still going to be played out. They were terrific military men. They could sling a stone at a hair's breadth, and when they departed from the Lord, that almost brought them to utter destruction because of the civil war that took place. And they killed a lot of their own people. But ultimately, they were so destroyed that the nation Israel said, "What are we going to do? How are we going to provide wives to these people? How is Benjamin not going to be wiped out?" But as we look at this passage, it doesn't emphasize their failure, but a special blessing that was set upon them. It says that they were, in verse 12, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. What you might not realize is that the way that the land was divided up, Judah had Mount Zion, but Benjamin had Mount Moriah. And they're just side by side, right? Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Moriah is going to be the temple. So the line goes right through the city of Jerusalem. Judah, who's the kingdom, you would have thought the temple belonged in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem was the place of Judah, but it wasn't. The temple was in Benjamin. God was residing in his midst. And God loved Benjamin. Even despite his ravenous behaviors, God loved him and would be a protection to him. Joseph is spoken much of here because Joseph is the one that received the birthright. And so he has a double portion. He receives the largest amount of the land, and it was prime land. If you look at the back of your Bible and find one of your maps that shows the division of the tribes, you're going to see that. Judah has a large portion, but it's in the south. And a lot of that ground was not prime ground. But you get north, and you get up around the Sea of Galilee, and you get up Mount Carmel, and that whole area up there was just lush. It was, you know, the plains of Megiddo, everything up north there was very fruitful. And we talk about Bashan, which was the other side of the Jordan, that they saw the value of that land before they ever crossed over the Jordan. They wanted to settle there because it was good for the flocks. They received a double portion. And it's a blessing to them. You look at just the poetry of this as it describes the precious things, precious produce, the best of that the mountains had to offer. But if you follow the history of what takes place after this, as these tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are in the process of getting their inheritance, the possession of the land, Ephraim comes to Joshua and he says, "We are too many people for the amount of land that we have. We are too great of a nation. We're too great of a people. We want better land." Boy, you have a double portion. You have the very best of the land. How arrogant. What's the deal? So Joshua responds. He says, "Well, if you're such a great people, go up into the hill country and defeat the giants. You just told me how great a people you are. Go up and take the giants. There's plenty of land there." "Oh, we don't want to do that. We're a great people. We need more land, but we don't want to take the giants in the hill country, and we don't want to take the armies in the valley because they have chariots of iron. We want an easier road. Give us different land. Give us better land." He says, "No, you have a double portion. You are a great people." And you come back here, and he says that the firstborn, he's like the firstborn bull, and his horns are like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. That story there in Joshua is just very interesting in it. Their pride was brought low, but then Joshua comes back to them and says, "No, you are a great people. You are a numerous people. You are a powerful people. You are a people who have been blessed by God. You are like a bull, Now go up into that mountain and take those giants and beat those people with their iron chariots. God is with you. But placing in proper understanding that their strength wasn't because of their numbers or because of their prestigious position, but their strength was because God was with them. And we can rejoice that God's with us as well. And God was with them until they were not with God. In Psalm 78, verses 9 and 10, gives us the picture of them being fully armed for battle with their shields and their swords and everything. But in the day of battle, they turned back. With God, they could do anything. But when they stopped walking in faith, they could do nothing. We have Zebulun and Issachar. And this is a mystery. I don't fully grasp. Jacob said that Zebulun was going to be a sea-going people. And if you look at your maps in the back of your Bibles, they are a landlocked possession. Something happened, and I haven't figured it out yet. It almost looks like Asher and Zebulun somehow got in the wrong places. And we know that that's not true because God was guiding and directing here. There may have been some reason why this happened. And it may come out of the fact that once they got into the land and they destroyed the enemies in the midst, they broke the back of the enemy in a sense, then they kind of dilly-dallied around and they didn't finish the job. And Joshua had to come to the people and say, listen, go up and possess your piece of land. Let's do it this way. Send out men from each tribe and map the area and divide up the portions of land, and then we'll draw lots and distribute the land. So they were already in a position of disobedience. They were supposed to have been going in and taking their possession that God had promised to them, and they were slack. They were reluctant. They were timid. They were great when everybody was working together, but now when it was their responsibility to go out and actually take possession, they were reluctant to do that. And it may be because of that reluctance that they didn't receive the full blessing that God had intended for them. But they did receive a blessing here. Moses blesses them that they would be blessed in their going out, and Issachar would be blessed in their tents. And the aspect of going out and coming in sometimes points to military endeavors. In other cases, it could point to just the overall act of a day, the normal aspects of what life is made up with. You're going out to do business. You're coming in for rest at night. And God has blessed you in your going out. And these two tribes are closely connected throughout Scripture here. And so they're kind of seen as one, going out and those that are in their tents. These ended up taking the region of Galilee. And it says that they were going to call the people to the mountain and worship. And this seems to, the only thing I can find is Mount Tabor was in their territory, and that was when Deborah and Barak mustered the nation together to go to battle. And they came together there at Tabor. It would have, they think the tree that Deborah sat under to judge the nation of Israel was probably there. And so, that's the only connection that I can find to the fulfillment of calling the people to a mountain. Because they don't have any of the other key mountains in their area. It may be that they led to go to the house of the Lord in some time, but that's not really given to us. The tribe of Gad, boy, you don't want to mess with Gad. Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. The idea there is that not only these guys are such warriors, they're going to go into the land and be so successful, and God is giving them this great power militarily. And it's not that they're just going to break the hand, the arm of the enemy, the strength of the enemy. He's not just going to defeat his army, but he's going to also destroy the crown, the king. He's going to be enlarged. He provided the first part for himself. Gad was one of the tribes that settled on the other side of the Jordan. He received the lawgiver's portion. They were protected by law. Moses said that God would protect their families if they would continue across the Jordan and fight battles with the rest of the people of Israel. He came with the heads of the peoples. He administered the justice of the Lord. And this is destroying the people of the land of Canaan. We're under God's ban. Dan is another interesting tribe. Previously, he was called a serpent that was going to strike at the legs of the horses. Not very appealing description. You didn't want to be a viper. And that's kind of the picture there. It takes you right back to the Garden of Eden, right? Satan. And some think that maybe it is out of Dan that the Antichrist was going to come. We have no real evidence for that, but that's one of the things that some of the ancients even had thought. Here, he's still kind of striking as a serpent strikes out. Here, he's a lion that's pouncing. Dan was supposed to be settled in the southern part of the kingdom, down around where the Philistines were. And it was really tough going down there. And it describes Dan not as a lion. And he's not described as Gad, who is a lion that tears the arm. He's just a cub. He doesn't measure up militarily. And yet he pounces. And I was trying to understand this, you know, a little cub trying to become a lion, right? He's not there yet. And so he kind of goes through the playful motions, and you watch those, you know, shows about nature, and you see the lions, and the lions are pouncing on each other and rolling and tumbling and all this. The young lion may pounce, but he pounces on the easy prey. And he says that he pounces from Bashan. Bashan is up on the other side of the kingdom. He's in the wrong place. And what happened was Dan at some point says, this is too hard for us. He sent out some spies. They found a place where the other tribes hadn't fully conquered yet, and they found an easy city. And so they migrated way up north, from the southwest, clear up to the north, and pounced on this little city up there and defeated it and set themselves up in the northern kingdom. So they were successful. It doesn't emphasize their failure and not being where they're supposed to be, but God still blessed them and gave them a place. Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. But Asher settles on the northern end of the kingdom, and it is a rough place because all of the nation's enemies come in from the north. Assyria, Babylon, and so forth. They had to be a pretty tough people. And it describes them that God would bless them with that toughness, that his sandals would be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. Some people like to emphasize that last bit of the blessing in kind of a presumptuous way, that God's just going to take care of you. And it really isn't there to give the impression that God was just going to perpetually perform miracles on their behalf. It wasn't there to give them an ease of life where they didn't have to think, they didn't have to process information, they didn't have to plan and prepare. God was just going to take care of them. But that you do what you can. You fortify yourself, you do what you're supposed to do to the best of your ability, but you don't know in any circumstance where God's help might show up from. But he's never going to fail you. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge. Can we make God big enough? He wants him to see God in his majestic glory. And really putting him beyond our touch, beyond our understanding, beyond our able to measure him. He's the Creator God in full majesty and glory, but he has determined to make himself attached to the people of Israel. It is his determination to bless the people of Israel, to bring them into this land, give them victory and success, and pour out his blessings upon them. He is determined to make Israel his holy, righteous people, his Jeshurun. And they were going to fail time and again, but there's a day coming when God is going to complete his purpose for Israel. But this God of the universe is your refuge. This God of the universe swoops in to help you in your time of need. This God who is all-powerful places his all-powerful arms under you. There is nothing like being the people of God. And we can say that today. We're not Israel. We're not taking the land. But we are God's chosen people. He's called us to salvation. We respond by faith, and he makes us his own children. John emphasizes that in 1 John. It is a huge honor for us to be able to say that we are the children of God. There's nothing like being a child of God. This world has nothing in what we have. Absolute security for eternity, forgiveness of sins. We have the promise of an inheritance. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the power of God to go forth and to do his will. We don't have to fear. We don't have to live in worry, even though the world crumbles around us. We can have the confidence of Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's go ahead and look there, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. If Israel would have grasped that truth, it wasn't about land. It was about being the people of God. And if they had God, it didn't matter what was in the land. And if we have God, we can rejoice, because there's nothing like being the people of God. Are we walking in the joy of our Lord? Are we recognizing that God loves us, that he desires to bless us? And that's not any promise of big bank accounts and land and all of that, but there's still many ways that God can bless us on this earth. And ultimately, we will enter into our blessing when we enter into heaven. Are we walking in confidence in the love of God? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the many different lessons that are seen through here. We thank you for the forgiveness of sin, and that you put that sin behind you and you don't bring it up when we confess it to you. We thank you that you are a powerful God and that you equip us for the tasks that you give us. There's nothing that you would call us to do in your will that you don't provide the ability to accomplish. We thank you, Lord, for just the assurance of love, that when we fail and we fall on our face so often, to be assured that we stand in a position of love. Lord, we thank you for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.